Well, good evening, everyone. I greet you all in the wonderful name of our great King, Jesus Christ. It's so good to be with you again. Thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of bringing God's word to you this evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you that we can gather together in the name of the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal rest that he gives us with you in heaven. We thank you that now we can look at your word, that we can examine one of the great men of the faith who you used to save the world. Oh Lord, I pray for the guidance of your Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with all of us and help us to love the word more. Help us to understand the word more. Help us to understand our great God and Savior more and be eager to obey him in all that he says that we should do. O Lord Jesus, take glory for yourself through this evening's preaching. I pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, tonight we will be speaking about Noah. Noah. Now, when we speak about Noah, the big temptation, or the place that we often go to, is to speak about the geological evidences for the flood, and that's good and necessary. Or to speak about the ark, and how did he fit all of those animals into the ark, and to measure the different cubits of the ark and the structure of it, and maybe he used young animals, or were there dinosaurs around, and all these things. We start to get quite technical about it, and that's good, and it's necessary. But often we do this and we forget the very important redemptive story that Noah displays for us. In the story of the Bible, Noah is the next big character after Adam and Eve. Yes, there are other characters that are mentioned in between them, and Enoch is slotted sort of in between Adam and Noah, and he's an important figure as well. But in terms of a very prominent Bible figure after Adam and Eve, Noah is the next one. Much detail in the Bible is given of Noah and his life and the surrounding temptations and sins that are around him at his time. At the same time, in the story of Noah, we discover how God intentionally and sovereignly destroyed just about everything except for he and his family and some animals. The story of Noah happens in four major phases or four major movements which we'll be following this evening. First, the life of Noah. Second, the destruction of the world in the flood. The third, the post-world flood. And finally, Noah's failure and the fate of humanity. Beyond the fall, after Cain kills Abel, God gave the family of Adam a godly line. We read this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. At that time, people started to call on the name of the Lord. And it is through those people that we see God preserving for himself a special people who do not give in to the temptation of the sins of the world. Enoch, for example, is one of these men who walks with God, and God takes him. It's as though he doesn't experience death. God just takes him out of the earth. And it was through this line of people that Noah was born. We read of Noah's story beginning in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands. This statement from Noah's father reveals how men and women were waiting for the promised seed that God promised to Eve to come and deliver people and give them peace. And so Lamech, Noah's father, hoping for this, says, this one will give us rest from the painful toil of our hands. It was during Noah's life that we read of God's great displeasure with all people on the earth. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, when man began to multiply on the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his days, for in his flesh his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that 120 years is. Does that mean that no one living after the time of Noah is able to live above 120 years of age? Or does that mean that within the time frame of 120 years, God is going to destroy the whole world? Well, whichever one it is, the reason for it is that God is incredibly angry with man's wickedness. It could mean that after the time of Noah, people aren't going to live as long, but probably within 120 years, God is going to destroy everyone and everything. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we read something quite controversial. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them, these were mighty men who were men of old, the men of renown. Now the Nephilim simply is a reference to giants or great beings. The question that is always asked is, how did these great beings or these giants get there in the first place? Well, Moses tells us that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and these were the products. The major views on this is that, one, sons of God is referring to angelic beings. Angels or fallen angels that sort of had union with women. Well, the other view is that they were demonically possessed people, demonically possessed men who had offspring, and this is the result. And the other view is that the sons of God is simply a reference to righteous people, sons of God, people of the line of Seth, righteous people, intermarrying with the sons of men, wicked people. And this is the result. And whatever your view Nephilim is, it's important that you allow the Bible to speak for itself. I've been in many, many, many meetings and circles where people allow ideologies, where people allow Satan, where people allow what the devil is doing out in the world to inform their hermeneutic, to inform the way that they interpret the scriptures. And it's especially true when it comes to spiritual warfare. The idea that we need to study what the devil is doing in order to understand how we ought to combat him, instead of just recognizing that the devil is a deceiver and God has given us everything that we need to know to combat him. And so some people will look at a passage like this and say, well, you know, in Satanism and in some forms of paganism, people have reported that they have actually had union with strange mystical beings, and therefore it's probably quite likely that in the book of Genesis this is the case. Now, there are many people who view that there were demons who came into the daughters of men who do not believe, who do not think that way, because of, you know, Satanism and paganism. They believe that because of what the Bible says, specifically a reference in Job. But it's important that you allow the Bible to speak for itself and not allow other religions or other ideas to inform the way you think. And equally true on the other side, we cannot be of the opinion that because something is so strange and perhaps mystical that it cannot be true, it's simply too fantastic to be true. Therefore, certainly angels would not have union with men. It's just too weird and strange, and I don't want to believe it. We have to allow the Bible to speak for itself. I understand that tonight there is probably people that have different opinions of this. And the whole point of the story is not about who the Nephilim are, but I will tell you what I think about this. I'm of the opinion that the Nephilim or giants or champions were products of the godly lineage of Seth coming into the ungodly lineage of Cain. I think this because Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 contrast Cain and his wicked descendants. One of them is a man by the name of Lamech, which makes it confusing because Noah's father was also Lamech, but one of them is a Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we see godly people. And then in Genesis chapter 6, the climax of godlessness, where even the godly lineage of Seth intermarries with the godless lineage of Cain, leaving only Noah and his family as the righteous people left on the earth. We also read in Genesis that everything reproduces after its own kind. And so if you start with Genesis, and you allow Genesis to speak for itself, I think you will see everything produces after its own kind, people producing after its own kind, animals producing after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind. And so angels are not our kind. So I don't think it's possible for that kind of reproduction to take place. And so starting with Moses, I interpret this to be wicked men intermarrying with righteous people without having to use the poetic language used in Job to interpret what Moses is saying. Whatever these men were, the point is, mankind was corrupt, totally corrupt. They were continuously thinking and intending evil. So wicked was man's sins that God is repulsed. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Some translations read that God repented that he made man. And there's nothing wrong with that translation, that it repented God that he made man. So long as you understand the meaning of the language, that God repented does not mean that God sinned and now he needed to turn away. That God repented did not mean that God realized he made a mistake and now he wished he could go back in history and change what he did. No, that God repented simply means that God observed his image bearers sinning against him, and it grieved him. Grieved him to the point that he would blot them out, except for a very few small group of people. That's what it means. It repented God that he made man. Additionally, we should recognize that the scripture uses anthropomorphism. In other words, the scriptures use terms that we would use about man to describe God, even though God is not a man. But we read in the scriptures of God's hand, the hand of the Lord upon you. Does that mean that God is a physical hand? No. Read of the Lord's nostrils. Does that mean that the Lord has physical nostrils? No. So the biblical writers use imagery that we're familiar with to describe an indescribable God. And so there comes a point at which we bow our knee and we say, "Lord, we thank you for the revelation which you have given us, and we will accept what you have revealed about yourself to us and worship you." And so in accordance with God's own divine nature, God responds to man's wickedness. "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and the animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. How refreshing to read of someone who finds favor with the Lord in a world of iniquity. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." He walked with God. We just read of Enoch walking with God, and God taking him from the earth, God preserving him from death. And here Noah walks with God, and God preserves Noah from the physical death that he is about to bring upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Noah found favor with the Lord. How did Noah find favor with the Lord? Noah was righteous. How did Noah become righteous in a world full of darkness and iniquity? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us quite plainly in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." Noah was a man of faith. He took God at his word and believed him. He believed in God's word and obeyed him. He trusted that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is trustworthy, and he believed in him. He believed in God, in this instance, from physical salvation from destruction. It's not the only time in the New Testament that we read of Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Righteous men are not inactive men. Faith is never meant to lead to passivity. Noah was a man who believed and obeyed God's word. He convicted the world through his righteous actions, and he was one who proclaimed the righteousness of God. This is the story of Noah, who lived in a world of wickedness. Next, we will observe how God destroyed this world of wickedness. God instructed Noah to build an ark because it was filled with violence. God was going to destroy everything that breathed. He was going to kill every man, woman, and child. He was going to end the lives of old men, young women, family, friends, animals, livestock, birds, bees, bugs, and all beasts, everything he was going to end. All things were going to be destroyed by God because of man's wickedness. Imagine being part of Noah's family. Imagine Noah comes home one day and says, "Guys, I have an announcement to make. God has told me I need to build a very, very, very large boat because he's going to destroy everyone and everything. It's going to take me some time. Might have to spend less time with you. I might have to spend less time on my hobby. Maybe I'll have to quit my job. This is a long-term process. It's going to take me years, decades perhaps." No, his family must have reacted to that. This is a real man, and these events really happened. He must have seemed crazy. Certainly crazy to the rest of the world. And now imagine you're one of the family of Noah, and you hear him talking like this. God is going to destroy everyone except for us. Everyone, our neighbor, my friends, the friendly man who sells tomatoes down the road, the merchant, the shop owner, that young man with such a friendly smile, that beautiful young lady, is going to kill all of them except for me, except for us. Why us? That's exactly the question that they should have been asking. It's exactly the question that this text demands that we ask. See, it's very easy for us to look at the rest of the world and think, yeah, God should judge them. You know, these presidents of all these countries just cause war and do all kinds of nasty things. God really needs to judge them. I don't know if any of you have ever worked in areas where there's a lot of gangsterism and drug abuse and that kind of thing. I've done a bit of work in these areas, and my goodness, the kinds of things that people do from a young age, 7, 8, 9-year-old boys killing and murdering, 10-year-old boys walking around with guns. I mean, the world is really wicked, and it's easy for us to look at the rest of the world and say, oh my goodness, people are wicked out there. It's a different story when we look here, isn't it? It's a different story when we're introspective. God doesn't just look at what the rest of the world does. He looks at each individual. He doesn't just judge what you do. He judges what you say. He judges everything that you say. He doesn't just judge what you say. He judges the intentions of your heart. You see, God recognized that the thoughts and the intentions of man's hearts were only evil continually. He knows what you think. He knows what you're doing when the lights are off, when no one else is watching. He knows the reason why you do a good thing. The rest of the world sees you do a good thing and they praise you for it. But God knows your selfish ambitions and your selfish motives and your greed and your desire perhaps to even please someone from the opposite sex. God knows the wicked desires of your heart. And it is by your words, it is by your actions, it is by your thoughts and intentions that God will judge you. God will not judge you based on the opinions of others. He'll not judge you on the opinions of your parents, on the opinion of the people in the church, on the opinion of your peers. He will not judge you on the opinions of anybody else. He will roll out your life and look at everything that you have done and thought and said, and he will judge it according to his divine laws based on his holy and righteous character and judge you accordingly. This is the first time after the fall that we see a large-scale judgment of this kind. As a result of man's disobedience after the fall, mankind was separated from God. He would experience death. He would experience hardship. He would experience toil. And despite these constant warnings, during Noah's time, people continued in sin, and on a global scale, they experienced God putting them to death by drowning them. This is a picture of God's judgment that would continue throughout history. God would later judge those who opposed him and opposed his kingdom by building their own kingdom at Babel. God would destroy the sexually immoral with fire in Sodom and Gomorrah. He would destroy the Egyptians as they enslaved his people. He would not only destroy these other nations, he would destroy people from within his own covenant community. He would bring judgment and punishment upon those who had covenanted with God. He would bring disease, famine, war, enslavement upon his own people who sinned against him. He would not just judge nations and groups of people, he would judge individuals. He would judge kings. He would judge Nebuchadnezzar, for example, with madness. He would judge Miriam, for example, for gossiping. He would judge her with leprosy. He would judge false prophets and priests of false gods, such as on Mount Carmel when Elijah throws down the gauntlet against the false prophets of Baal. He would judge Saul on his road to Damascus by giving him temporary blindness. He would judge Bar-Jesus in Acts chapter 13 with blindness as well. He would judge Ananias and Sapphira for lying with death. And finally, there is a day coming when God will judge the entire world. The story of Noah reminds each of us that there is a great and awful day of judgment approaching. Romans 2, 5-6 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." And so Noah obeys. Noah builds the ark. Noah builds the ark and two pairs of every unclean animal and seven pairs of every clean animal and seven pairs of every bird come to the ark so that they would be preserved. And rain came down. The earth broke open. The flood waters covered the earth. And Noah and all the animals that were in the ark were safe. And God shut the door of the ark, Genesis 7:16. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Until everything was covered, the highest mountain peaks, everything on the earth was covered at the flood. Not just a small portion of land, everything covered in the flood. Imagine these horrific events. We sort of skip over them. Isn't it interesting? We teach these things in children's Sunday school, and then we see Noah and the ark and the happy animals and a rainbow sort of behind them and that. But this was quite serious. This was quite severe. Imagine the catastrophic events as the earth broke open in volcanic-like activity, killing people just with that. Landslides coming upon people, destroying them. Some people probably just swept up in huge torrents of water and drowning. Other people perhaps trying to find high ground to escape God's judgment, but they never could because the rain and the flood waters covered everything, and the rain would come down and the oceans would be violent, and every single person would be killed by inhaling water instead of air because God directly, intentionally judged mankind and every breathing thing on this planet. Slowly the waters would start to recede, and God remembered Noah. The ark rested on Mount Ararat. And after about a year from the initial rains, Noah and his family and all the animals exited the ark. And for the first time in about a year, they touched dry land. Or maybe not dry land, but land. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed some of every clean animal to the Lord. And God smelled the aroma and said in Genesis 8, 21-22, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease." The first time man's sin affected the earth, everything was cursed. The second time man's sins affected the whole earth. Everything was destroyed. And immediately after these events, God begins his instructions that will affect humanity forever in the post-flood world. The first thing that God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 is what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." And then he adds, "The fear and dread of you shall be on all animals." The fear and dread of you shall be on all animals. Once man had dominion and unity with the rest of nature, now there was fear and dread of the one who brought sin and death into nature. God also stated for the first time that life is in the blood. This will be very significant for capital offense laws later on and for the sacrificial system. And ultimately, this would be very significant when Jesus Christ comes and gives his life as a ransom for many, who gives his life for us so that we do not have to experience death. And God also reveals the reason for his laws. He forbade murder because man was made in the image of God. Having just destroyed man, God demonstrates how serious this is by forbidding cold-blooded murder between people and even animals and people. Man was made in the image of God, and so God forbids the murder of man. And this is very important, you see. God's laws are not just God's preferences that he gives to us. God's laws are not just good ideas or nice things and nice sentiments that he gives us. No, God's laws are rooted in his very nature. And so the skeptic, the atheist, the unbeliever comes along and says, you know, you just believe all these things because the Bible says so. What if God didn't say, you shall not murder? Would murder then be okay? Well, you see, what he doesn't understand is that the reason God has given us all of his laws is because they are rooted in his divine nature. The Lord who makes man in his own image says, you will not kill my image bearer. The God who is truth says, you must not lie. The God who is faithful says, you must be faithful to your spouse. All of these laws are rooted in the very divine being of God himself. And the part of Noah's story that appears in most Sunday school artwork occurs immediately next. God covenants with Noah and all creatures, not just with Noah, but with all created beings. God said, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And the sign of this covenant was the rainbow. It was, in a sense, the seal of this covenant. Every time that we observe rain, it may be a blessing to some or bring nervousness to others, we would remember that God will not again destroy the earth in a flood. After the flood, and after the promise of God's mercy, and after the sign of the covenant, Genesis records a serious failure from Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20, we read that Noah became a man of the soil and he began to farm. He specifically farmed a vineyard, and he drank of the vineyard. He drank and became drunk. Now, a lot of people try to justify Noah's actions, and they say, well, you know, maybe he didn't quite know what he was doing. He was maybe a new farmer, and he didn't quite know how much wine, you know, he could drink or something like that. Or they would say, well, you see, there was a different, you know, the whole atmosphere was different, and maybe people could drink more before the flood without getting drunk, and now after the flood, the things were different, and he didn't quite know what he was doing. Well, I don't think that is the case. I don't think that's the case for a number of reasons. Firstly, Jesus says that before Noah's time, people were marrying and drinking, so they were definitely drinking before the flood. And secondly, believe me, can ask anybody who's ever experienced alcohol, you don't take a sip of wine and then get drunk to the point that you pass out and all of your clothes have just suddenly disappeared, which is what happened to Noah. It doesn't just happen very easily. No, Noah got drunk. He knew what drunkenness was. Drunkenness is a sin. And let this be a warning. It is often after very traumatic experiences that people give into temptation. You might know what this is like on a small scale. After a really long and hectic week, you just need a drink or two. or three, or a couple, or maybe after some serious tragedy, it suddenly becomes okay to indulge in whatever it is that's going to just help you cope, because you tell yourself, I just really need this thing to help me cope. Very easy after a traumatic experience to give in to some kind of temptation. Equally true is that it is often after we are on the highs of walking in victory over temptation to sin that we are the weakest. I know from my own experience, and I know from speaking to many other people, that after overcoming sin, overcoming temptation, you start to get the swagger about yourself, you know, I got this thing. This thing is not going to overcome. It's actually not even really an issue anymore, is it? And just like that, you can fall so easily. Be very, very wary. Don't try and stand in temptation's way when you should be fleeing. Noah gets drunk. And his youngest son, Ham, shames him. A lot of discussion about what that is. We don't know what exactly Ham did, but what we do know is that he shamed his father. He brought to everybody's attention that his father was drunk. His father was lying naked in his tent. How shameful that is. And he will reap some serious consequences because of this. People are often quick to point out Noah's drunkenness, but not realize that his youngest son, Ham, had violated the fifth commandment and shamed his father. Let me just bring some very quick application, especially to young people. Be very, very careful when you're speaking about your parents, not to bring shame upon them. Don't bring shame upon your parents. And that applies to all of us, in fact. Be very cautious not to blame your parents for your actions and your sins. It's so easy to do it. Incredibly easy. My father this and that, and my mother, they never really loved me the way they should, and they were very heavy-handed in their discipline, or they never really disciplined me in the way that they ought to, and this and that, and my parents this and that. And without thinking, we often bring shame upon our parents, violating the fifth commandment, violating the honor that God has bestowed upon them. Be very careful. Don't shame them. Instead, we should be like Noah's other sons, Shem and Japheth, who went into their father's tent backwards so that they did not look upon their father's shame and covered him over. In fact, the scriptures over here spend quite a bit of time describing exactly how they went into the tent. They went in backwards, they would not look, they put the cloth over their shoulder, and they covered their father's shame. It's as though Moses quickly glances over Ham sinned. He just tells you enough to know that Ham sinned. He doesn't give you much detail, just Ham sinned, he shamed his father, and then almost in slow motion, frame by frame, now look at Shem and Japheth. How they honored their father. When Noah awoke, he knew that his youngest son, Ham, had shamed him, and that his older two boys had cared for him. Noah cursed the child of Ham. He cursed Canaan. He doesn't curse Ham, he curses Canaan. And that is very important for us to notice. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Why does he curse Ham's child? We're not told. It could be because Ham was his younger son, and so he was cursing Ham's younger son. We're not told, but we know that it happened. He curses Canaan, and the fulfillment of this curse would come to fruition when Israel inherits the land of Canaan and drives out the Canaanites, and God judges the Canaanites. It's very important that it's not all of Ham's descendants that are cursed. It's only Canaan. See, Ham had other children, and some of those children went to Africa and populated the rest of Africa. And so what a lot of people have said is that, well, you know, all Africans are actually cursed because Noah cursed Ham and his offspring. No, he didn't. He just cursed Canaan, not the rest of them. And Canaan received the rewards of that curse when Israel went into the land. And then after cursing Canaan, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." Noah blessed the God of Shem. Shem would be the father of all the Semites. It would include Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and David and ultimately Jesus Christ. The descendants of Shem would be forever blessed of the Lord, and it is through them that the nations of the earth would be blessed. And today, many of us actually fulfill this prophecy because he blesses Japheth. And he says, Japheth will dwell in the house or the tent of Shem. Now, we here tonight, I think most of you are not Semites. Most of you are not of Semite lineage. But you dwell in the house. You dwell in the tent of Shem. Jesus Christ came and shed his blood and adopted you as his own children and adopted you into his kingdom and has broken down the middle wall between Jew and Gentile. All people who are in Christ are in the tent of Shem. You today are fulfilling this prophecy of Noah as people who are redeemed and are dwelling in the tent of Shem. Some of us tend to be like Ham. Often we have been like the wicked son of Noah, laughing or shamefully revealing sin. I may be wrong, but I do believe that the attitude that we display toward the sin of others often reveals our attitude toward our own sin in our hearts. This may not always be the case, but I think often you will find that when people are quick to mock sin in other people, or point out the flaws and the sins in other people, or bring it out into the public sphere, bring it out into people's attention, or maybe even coax other people into sin, it shows that they have a tolerance for sin in their own life. That they are not treasuring God as holy, as righteous, as wrathful. Because if they did, they would not tolerate sin in their own life. They would not mock at sin. Fools mock at sin. They would not mock at sin or bring it out into the light in a way that glorifies it or even brings shame upon other people. Instead of being people who are tolerant of sin, we should be people like Noah. Men and women of righteousness who can stand when others fall. People of righteousness who will not laugh when the world laughs. People who will not mock when the world mocks. People who will not sin when the world sins. That the Lord would help us by His Holy Spirit to be people like Noah, people of righteousness, truly in an age of degradation and moral decay. And perhaps you've come here this evening and you recognize that lately you have been tolerant of sin. You have been compromising. You have been laughing when the world laughs. You have been getting together with people who love unrighteousness and been accepting of their unrighteousness. Perhaps you have been falling in that way. Dear friend, let me encourage you that your sins do not need to define you. Remember Noah. He got drunk. Noah sinned. But how is Noah remembered in the New Testament? He's remembered as a man of faith. He's remembered as a preacher of righteousness. Friends, don't forget our faithful Lord. Don't forget Jesus Christ, who is faithful, who is making intercession for you right now, who is giving you access to the Father. Do not forget God, who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Your sin need not define you. And perhaps you are here this evening and you recognize that your entire life has been dominated by sin. Yes, maybe you have learned well how to hide your sin from your friends, from your family, from people in the church, from other people around you. Maybe you've learned well how to hide your sin. But you know, deep in your heart, that you are like the people in Noah's time. The intentions of your heart are only evil continually. And when nobody is watching, it is like a burden being lifted off your shoulders that you can indulge in your sinful cravings. Let me encourage you this evening to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Just as God provided an ark for Noah and his family to be saved from the physical flood, God provided for you his own son who died in your place so that you can have freedom and forgiveness of sin. Not only freedom and forgiveness of sin, but he will give you a new nature. When a man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You see, friend, when you come to Christ, God not only washes away your sin, but he changes your heart. He does a heart transplant in you. He takes away that heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And if you come to him believing and repenting, he will not turn you away. He will forgive you and set you free from sin and death's grip. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you.